you, worship team. All right, grab those Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. We'll start in verse 8. We'll work through verse 15. And hopefully, when we're done here this morning, half of you won't hate me. I think we're all aware that there are some passages in our sacred text that can be problematic. This one we're going to cover this morning literally starts fights. And I don't mean disagreements. I mean fights. At every level, from denominational leadership down to your local Sunday school class, churches have split over the content of this passage. That's how polarizing it is. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to get in verses 8 through 15 up to our necks. And hopefully by the time we're done, we will come to an understanding of this passage that's rooted in the wording of the text, its cultural context, and in the worldview of the guy who wrote it. I think a big reason so many people struggle with this passage is because they've heard people's conclusions about it, but not an explanation of how they arrived at those conclusions. And that can leave some people feeling suspicious, like there's an agenda being pushed, not an honest interpretation, and I get that. So the goal here this morning is not to make us feel comfortable. It's to help us understand what Paul actually wrote to Timothy, why it fits into an exact moment in time, and how it speaks to you and me today. Some parts of this passage transfer directly to us. They're just plug and play. It's really easy. Other parts, not so much. We're going to need to do some work to make sense of those. And y'all, we need to do the hard work of Bible study because Jesus is in the work, okay? Jesus is in the work. Those nuggets that we mine and those dots we connect while doing the work bring us closer to Jesus and more in awe of Him. So let's start to work. We're going to start with the full passage, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So let's go 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, in gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay. The first three rules of Bible study. Context, context, context. The Bible must always be interpreted in context. And the proper context for the Bible is the context that produced it. If we let our modern lenses and our modern sensibilities filter the text for us, we are not doing proper Bible study. So what's the context? Well, we've been in 1 Timothy for several weeks now. So we know that Timothy is in Ephesus, right? We know where that is. We know that he pastors the church there, and it's a pretty big church. He's got what church leaders today would refer to as a mixed audience, meaning he has people from lots of different backgrounds, lots of different ages, and that's because Ephesus was a major city of the Roman Empire in the first century. Back then, it was known as the gate to the east because folks would come from all over the Mediterranean world and sail into Ephesus's massive harbor. And from there, they would travel all through Asia, even down into India. It was a super important city. If Paul planted a church there, you can be sure that it was a thriving place with tons of people. The Apostle Paul would never start a church in Isla, Georgia. It's just not what he did. And out of all the really cool things in Ephesus, there is one that really helps us understand what's going on in this problem child of a passage. And that's the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is what it looked like. Kind of looks like the place Wonder Woman grew up. Now, Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. The Romans called her Diana. Wasn't that Wonder Woman's name? Oh, that's weird. Okay. So she was the local deity, which a lot of these major cities in the ancient world had. And she was associated with childbirth and fertility. Artemis was the champion of female power. Her religion was led by women. Her chief priests were female. This city's spiritual imagination was shaped by a tradition in which women held religious authority, not men. So when Ephesian women came to faith in Jesus and became part of Timothy's church, they brought that spiritual formation with them. How could they not, right? So the church in Ephesus was not some blank slate that Timothy got to shape however he wanted to. It was this community of folks who had already been shaped by a very complex spiritual culture. And Paul's instructions to Timothy are a direct response to that culture. Now, something else Timothy was dealing with was a weaponized social structure. That's what Paul is speaking to in verse 9 when he says that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Since Ephesus was a major port city, it was also a very wealthy city. Or should I say, there was a lot of wealth in the city. Not everybody was rich, obviously. But a lot of them were. And the ones who were wanted everybody to know that they were. You know what I mean? And since they didn't have high-powered sports cars and luxury SUVs, these uppity folks had to find some way to make sure everybody was aware of their high roller status. So how would they do that? With their clothes and their jewelry. Now, remember, girls run the world in Ephesus. So what do y'all think that looked like? Like braided hair, golden pearls, and costly attire. Hair braided with gold strands, jeweled headpieces that look like crowns, and clothes made with expensive imported fabrics. These weren't just fashion choices, y'all. These were loud claims to status and power. And Paul is not going to tolerate that in one of Jesus' churches. He's just not. Now, before we move into the text, there's one more point of context that I think we need to know. I think this is important. The early church, and this is as early as it gets, the early church met in private homes, not commercial buildings, okay? There were no podiums. There was no elevated platform where people stood over other people and talked down to them. They all sat together. They all stood together when necessary, and they all participated. Members would pray out loud. They would offer prophecy. They would offer encouragement. They would discuss things. It was not like this. It was much better than this, in my opinion. But it was an interactive community, okay? It was an interactive community meeting. It was not a passive audience listening to one person talk. And that matters, y'all. That matters a lot to understand this passage. So now that we have our context, verse 8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay, so guys, you're up first. In every place men should pray. Now, that's not too controversial, is it? I hope not. After what we talked about last week, that just makes sense, right? Paul wants all of us to pray for all people. But there is a certain way he wants us to pray. And y'all, it has nothing to do with where our hands are, okay? I can put mine right here. Lifted hands were a very common prayer posture in the ancient world. It's just what they did. I can't talk without my hands. Y'all probably picked up on that. But what Paul's looking for, y'all, are holy hands. That's what he wants. So what does that mean? Well, in Psalm 24, verse 3, King David asks himself some questions. He says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And in verse 4, he answers himself. He's king, he can do that. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. I think that's what Paul's after in verse 8. Paul was really big on self-evaluation. So he wants the men in the church to do that. He wants them to be honest about their sin. He also wants them pursuing peace. But apparently that's not happening in Ephesus, because he says they're lifting their hands with anger and quarreling, not with holiness. So you got a bunch of guys in the same place, and some of them are getting mad and talking trash. That's a real shocker, I'm sure. And Paul wants Timothy to tell those guys, don't bring that mess in here. Do not bring that mess in here. When the church gathers, wherever the church gathers is sacred space. You first need to work things out with your brother. And if you can't do that right now, I understand. But don't bring that mess in here. We don't get clean hands without pure hearts, and we can't have pure hearts when they're full of anger and conflict. Does that make sense? So that instruction from Paul directly transfers. That applies to us just like it applied to them. Verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So the word likewise connects these instructions for the women back to Paul's instructions for the men. Paul's chief concern is pure hearts and clean hands. Because he knows if he gets pure hearts and clean hands, then these outward expressions and these outward appearances will probably just fix themselves, right? And that was easier with the guys, because guys aren't complicated, right? We like to get loud and say things we shouldn't. Everybody in Ephesus knows what that is. But these women, y'all, Timothy has probably been around women like this a lot. I mean, he did grow up not far from Ephesus. But he's probably never tried to engage with them as a spiritual authority before. That's a very different dynamic. And he's not sure what to do with that. So I think Paul's advice is really smart. It's basically the same approach he gave him for the guys, and that is tell them not to bring that in here. In here, in the gathering, there should be no quarreling that divides people. There should be no social layers that separate people. In here, we are one in Christ. Like Ephesians 4 says, there is one body. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all people. So Paul tells Timothy, please tell these sisters in Christ that instead of wearing their wealth, they should start wearing their good works. Because there is a real contradiction here, y'all. These women are projecting a self-absorbed, prideful affluence, while at the same time, they're claiming to follow the teachings of Jesus, who was a homeless Jewish rabbi who lived his life in service to others. So which is it? Not only is their behavior indifferent and haughty, but it's confusing. So Paul says, if you stop wearing your wealth and you start wearing your good works, there will be no doubt among the saints who Jesus is to you. It'll become real obvious. All right, verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Where's that thing? There it is. How do I do the laser, Travis? Got it. Okay. See, too many folks want to go right to this without taking the time to consider this. Let a woman learn. Y'all, this is a radical statement in the ancient world. Formal religious instruction was for men. It was not for women. And when we say formal religious instruction, We don't include things like the religion of Artemis when we say that, okay? That was ceremonial practice, okay? It was rituals. Those types of religions told you what to do. They didn't teach you how to think, right? They did not teach you how to think. But Jesus told us that we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds, right? He wants us to engage God with our mind. He wants us to learn from Him. And for Jesus, the us that He's talking to has always included women. Always. It is impossible for us modern folks to fully comprehend how revolutionary it was for Jesus to accept women as formal students and put them on the same level as the men. It was remarkable. Women were never expected to be students of credible teachers in the ancient world. They certainly weren't allowed to engage in proper theological discussions. And Paul, the supposed woman-hating king of the patriarchy himself, says, let them learn. In 1 Corinthians 11, he said, let them pray, let them think, let them prophesy in the gathering. Y'all, Paul wants the women of the church fully participating in both the intellectual and the spiritual life of the church, okay? Now, if that's true, why does he want them to learn quietly? Because that's the only way anybody can really learn. Y'all, the word Paul uses that gets translated quietly is the same word he used back in verse 2 to describe the peaceful and quiet life that he wants all Christians to pray for. It's the same word. It's a life spent learning. It's a life spent being peaceful and productive, not causing chaos and not being disruptive. These women who grew up in the culture of Artemis, attending her temple and soaking up all of her hyper-feminist energy, how quiet do you think they are? And I do not mean that they pull up in the driveway blasting Beyonce and just, you know, bust up in the house and tell Timothy to get out of their chair. That's not what I'm saying. That's probably not what's happening here. But maybe they keep interrupting people because they don't understand. Maybe they keep asking questions because they don't understand, because nobody ever let them learn before. They just told them what to do and then empowered them to tell other people what to do. They never taught them how to think. Paul wants them to learn. Maybe these sisters are injecting what they grew up believing into what Timothy is now trying to teach them. And so instead of everyone learning and growing together, the elders are having to spend all their time focused on these few individuals. I don't know what's going on exactly in Ephesus. What I do know is Paul wants them to learn, and he wants them to learn quietly. So that must mean that they're not learning quietly now, and that needs to change. And the way that changes, y'all, is them being submissive. And y'all, the S word there has nothing to do with value or worth or potential or intelligence, okay? It describes the disposition of a learner to a teacher. That's it. Don't make it any more than that. If I am to learn, I have to learn quietly. In order to do that, I have to submit to the ones who are providing the learning. Now, we all know this because we all went to formal schools, right? Kicking and screaming, we all went to formal schools. They didn't, y'all. That was not offered to them. And so this relational dynamic that's so important is not being honored by some of the women in the church. And Paul says that needs to change. For their own good and for the good of their church, that needs to change. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So, a couple things first. When Paul says he doesn't permit a woman to teach, that is not the non-negotiable that it sounds like. Just a year or so before he wrote this to Timothy, Paul wrote another letter to a man named Titus. And in that letter, Titus affirmed female teachers in the church. He wanted the older women teaching the younger women, and he wanted them all teaching the children. In Acts 18, Luke writes about a dear friend of Paul's. She was a godly woman named Priscilla, who, along with her husband, taught a traveling Bible teacher named Apollos a better understanding of the gospel. So Priscilla, who was a woman, taught Apollos, who was a man. Everybody good with there? Everybody good with that? Okay. We're not just pulling names in and out. That's what's happened. In Philippians 4, Paul talks about two women being his co-workers for the gospel, not his subordinates, his co-workers. Y'all, women simply teaching cannot be what Paul is prohibiting in verse 12. It can't be. Unless the teaching in question is part of her attempt to exercise authority over men in the church. And y'all, there is a massive roadblock in that statement from Paul that we are just not going to get around, okay? The word that's translated exercise authority, it's one word. It's authentine. Now, it's a verb, okay? It's already getting nerdy here, but it's important. It's a verb, and it's used one time in the whole Bible. One time. Right here. It's the only place it's in our sacred text. And unfortunately, it's not used a ton outside the Bible either. One study identified less than 10 occurrences of this verb in all available Greek literature from the first century. So you've got less than 10 occurrences of this verb over the span of 100 years across a culture that was prolific in writing. Now, there are several occurrences of the noun form of this word, and most of those are associated with people who commit crimes against other people. Okay? The few occurrences of the verb that are known track with that. They describe domineering and abusive and hurtful behaviors. This is why some folks choose the interpretation that Paul is referring to a group of mean girls in the church who were always trying to control things and manipulate people. And since it's not a huge leap to assume that these recovering Artemis cult members might do that, they say that Paul's prohibition in verse 12 is limited to the context of first century Ephesus, and therefore should not be applied to modern churches. That's where they land. And if verse 12 stood alone, apart from the rest of the passage, you could probably say that, and it'd be really hard for anyone to prove you were wrong. But verse 12 does not stand alone, y'all. It has a context that it fits into. And part of that context is verse 13. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that every commentary I read on verse 12 that defended what I said earlier completely ignored verse 13. It's like I was making it up. It shocked me. There's a lot of people who defend that earlier interpretation of verse 12. None of them mention verse 13. I found that interesting. So let's read verse 13 because it's important. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So that word for, you could put because. Same thing. It hinges on verse 12. It ties back to verse 12. So Paul's reason for saying what he said in verse 12 about this overbearing, manipulative authority doesn't really have anything to do with first century Ephesian culture. It's rooted in the foundational story of all people. So we cannot treat Paul's warning in verse 12 as unique to a specific crisis in a specific church in a specific moment in time. It is universal because Genesis is universal. It applies everywhere. For Paul, this goes way beyond culture, y'all. This is theology. Paul's argument that Adam was formed first is that the ordered distinction between male and female was built into the structure of God's good world when He created it. Just like within the Holy Trinity, there is an equality of nature alongside distinctive roles and functions. Inside the community of God's people, there is an equality of nature alongside distinctive role and functions. On earth as it is in heaven. That's how Paul saw everything. Now, what Paul's trying to say in verse 14 is a little harder to extrapolate, but verse 13, because verse 13 is speaking to order and function, verse 14 probably is too. Because how was Eve deceived? She was deceived by listening to the wrong authority, right? The serpent deceptively bypassed the order and function that God had built into creation by approaching Eve, not Adam. When God came looking for them afterwards and they were hiding, who was God calling to? Adam, not Eve, because that was the proper order of function. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. That was the order. And because of the choice Eve made to ignore God's established order and do what she should not do, part of Eve's curse that we read about in Genesis 3 was that her desire would be for her husband. And guys, that's not as cool as it sounds, okay? That word desire is also used in chapter 4, where God tells Cain that sin's desire was for him. And so the idea with Eve is that now she's going to want to rule over her husband, not alongside him. Eve was as much a priest of Eden as Adam was, y'all. They were to co-rule together, but now she wants to rule over him. She's going to want to assert this authority over him and control him. It is a desire that is in opposition to the order and function that God built into the world. In Ephesus, there may have been some backdoor attempts to usurp the elders' authority, which would mean Paul using that really harsh, really unique word in verse 12 makes total sense. These women weren't used to being under authority. And so maybe they were trying to backdoor that authority and exercise authority over the men in the church. It would make sense. All right, one more. Verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, y'all. There are a lot of different opinions about what Paul's trying to say here, and a lot of them make good sense. A lot of them don't. So I'm just going to share what I think makes sense, okay? And it's based on just on what I know about Paul. And this is just an opinion, so please don't take it as anything more than that, okay? I think it's safe to say that verse 15 continues that Genesis narrative from 13 and 14, right? Eve's curse from Genesis 3 has two parts. The first one we just talked about. The second part was that her pain would be multiplied in childbirth. And I think Paul wants Timothy to be thinking about Eve's curse when he tells him that through childbearing, these women would be saved. Now, we know women aren't saved from their sins by having kids, right? Okay. I don't think Paul wants us to think that either. I think what he's trying to say is that he wants his sisters in Christ to be aware of Eve's curse so that they can actively work against it. Because now that they're in Christ, Eve's curse has no control over them anymore. Just like Christ freed them from the cult of Artemis, he's also freed them from the curse of Eve. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Now, having a baby is obviously still extremely painful. But the pain that they experience now, which is followed by overwhelming joy, will one day be removed forever and replaced with even a greater joy, because God has saved them. Paul wants his sisters in Christ to resist the desire to dominate and control and usurp God's order now, to resist the temptations to flaunt and flex and draw attention to themselves now, to embrace modesty and self-awareness now, to focus their energy on serving others, not themselves, to do these things now, because the new Eden is coming. The new Eden is coming, and there will be no old curse in the new Eden. So finish your race here with faith, love, holiness, and self-control, knowing that in spite of the unavoidable pains and frustrations you will have, the curse has been lifted, and you will be saved. At least that's just my opinion. Let me end with this. The local church should be a place where broken things from this broken world can all start to heal, right? And the order and function that Paul thinks best achieves that purpose is the order and function that God built into the world when he created it. These aren't Paul's ideas. But Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's speaking to us, asking us to trust him, because the vision he has for local churches, when done right, can be the most beautiful representation of Jesus to the world. That's the reason the church exists, to show Jesus to the world. It's not so we can have our platforms, so we can do our things, so that we can build our buildings. It's so we can represent Jesus to the world. Now, today is Communion Sunday here at Legacy. Y'all know the drill. You don't need to be an official member of Legacy to participate, but you do need to be a Christian. This is for followers of Jesus only. So let's do what Paul says, and let's take time to let the Holy Spirit examine us and show us anything in our life that he does not like. And once we confess that and kind of realign our hearts with his, then we come to Jesus' table and we participate in his supper.